If you've ever made a reservation, one of the most stressful things is when you arrive to accept that reservation, whether it's for a car or for a hotel room, that reservation's been given away to someone else. If that's ever happened to you, it's stressful. And it kind of defeats the point of a reservation, right? You sign up for a rental car or for a hotel room, and then they've overbooked you, and you say, well why? They look on the computer, yes, we see that you've made your reservation, sir, but unfortunately we've given your reservation to someone else. What's the point, right? If you're going to give it away, then don't take my reservation. Okay? It's frustrating. And that's actually the frustration that we're entering into this morning. Okay, we've talked so much about works-based righteousness and how Paul is hammering away at telling us that is such a wrong way of viewing faith. And we keep having to address these Jewish folks who are staking claim on a reservation that happened a long time ago. And they're frustrated that other people are getting to partake in that reservation. So as we come to this, I want us to just once again just look at this one thing. I know I said that Wade always gets the circumcision passages. Well, last week proved me wrong. But I want to address that one more time because I think it helps tie in to what we're talking about here. Most Jews in the New Testament times viewed circumcision not only as their setting apart to be a people of God, but they also viewed it as their ticket to eternity. And we see this so well in the Jewish apocryphal book of Jubilees. It's not just this concept, this thing that a few of them struggled with. This was part of who they were. In chapter 15, verse 25 of the Jewish apocryphal book of Jubilees, it says, circumcision is an eternal ordinance, ordained and written on the heavenly tablets. And everyone that is born of the flesh, whose foreskin is not circumcised on the eighth day, belongs not to the children of the covenant, which the Lord made with Abraham, for he belongs to the children of destruction. Nor there is, moreover, any sign on him that he is the Lord's, but he is destined to be destroyed and slain on the earth. The reason that Paul has to keep hammering this over and over and over for us is because there continues to be this works-based righteousness that is plaguing their hearts. And it's not just for them, it's for us as well, because we naturally are bent towards works-based righteousness. All of us want to do and do and do so that we can gain eternal life. But Paul again is telling us this morning that it's only by true faith in God, the faith of Abraham, the true faith of Abraham, that we can know God and be with him for eternity. So what I would like for us to consider this morning is that to understand our salvation, we must have a true faith, hope, and love in Jesus. In order for us to understand our salvation, we must have a true faith, hope, and love in Jesus. So let's first consider what true faith looks like as we look at the person of Abraham. Last week, Wade gave an account from history about how God made this promise to Abraham in chapters 22 and 26 of Genesis. And here, in our passage, when we look at verses 14 to 15, Paul is going to lay out why this law, why this promise is not fulfilled in the law. It's not through the law. See, these adherents of the law, these were Jews. If it were only for these categories, then what does he say? He says that faith has no value. It would be worthless. In verse 14, faith is null and the promise is void. And why would it be worthless if it was only for the Jews? Well, the law on its own, without the promised Christ, only brings judgment. He's already told us this in chapter 2, verse 12, when he says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. The law is used with a source of wrath of God towards sin. He hates sin, and it has to be punished. But the law also provides us with a certain level of conviction. It convinces us and helps us, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, understand what is wrong, what is good, and what is right, right? What is evil, and what is holy. And we are to do the things that the law calls us to do in order that we might grow closer to God. But it never provides us a source of salvation. See, I would be wrong to trespass on your property unknowingly. But I would be doubly wrong to look at the no trespassing sign on your property and to continue onto your property. Okay? It's a doubly wrong thing to know the law, to possess it, and not have the faith in Christ that is necessary to free us from the power of sin. See, our sin is covered by the blood of Christ, and our hearts are changed by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And if we have the law without that, then we are condemned. It only makes us more guilty. I want you to think about this. When the promise was made to Abraham in Genesis 17, when God says that I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into a nation, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you, and I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. When God said that to Abraham, he was not saying, I want you and your family to inherit the world, so go now and be perfect. Go now and fulfill this law that I won't even give to you for another four centuries. Under that premise, the promise would fail every single time. Can you or I keep a law that would affect everyone in history? No, we cannot. Again, four centuries later, God would give the law. This promise was made when the law didn't even exist. So it cannot rest upon the law. So how is this promise fulfilled? We see this in verse 16 and 17. It has to be by faith. And it has to be by faith so that it can actually stand because of God's grace to his people. This is the only way that the promise can be guaranteed. Okay? It can't be guaranteed if it were up to people like you and me. Paul would later write in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So to say that this comes through faith is also to say that it comes through grace alone, because faith in itself is a gift to you and me. It was a gift to Abraham, it was a gift to us. And this means that our faith does not trigger a response in God. It doesn't cause God to move in our hearts because of something that he's seen in us, but rather it's by his loving kindness to us. It's his gracious love and prior action of mercy that permits us to believe. And yes, I'm talking about that pesky word predestination. Okay? God chose us before the foundations of the world to reflect his glory. Paul would also write in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So the logical progression of this whole thing is that the promise rests solely upon the grace of God and not on anything inherent in us. It can only be guaranteed if it rests on God himself, not on us. Verse 16, not only the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares in the faith of Abraham. This should be hugely encouraging to us, because it is not us doing what God says perfectly, it's him doing what he's already promised to do. And we have to understand our faith and keep it in a proper perspective for us to truly understand the importance of faith. Kevin DeYoung, who's a pastor and writer, he's actually the pastor at my home church in North Carolina, writes this in his book, The Good News We Almost Forgot. He shares an illustration regarding the way that the role that faith plays in our salvation. And Kevin DeYoung is from Michigan, so he speaks about walking onto the frozen waters of Lake Michigan. He says the initial step out onto the frozen lake is an act of faith, but it is not his faith that keeps him from falling into the freezing water, but rather it's the thickness of the ice that actually does. Brothers and sisters, we often have this concept of faith in our hearts and our minds, but we forget that there's an object to our faith. We don't take faith in just this thing out there, but we take faith in a person, and that's in Jesus. And if we don't rest our true faith and hope and love in him, then we're missing out on the point. These Jews were missing that vital aspect, that vital part of the faith. They were resting in a reservation that they made a long time ago, instead of seeing who Jesus was and what he had done for them. You and I have an object of our faith, and we need to turn to him and trust in him in every single thing that we do, so that our faith may be true, so that our faith may grow, so that our faith may be strong. But we also need to have a proper perspective of hope, because oftentimes we misunderstand the word hope. We need to have a true hope in Christ. Hope is often misused, right? We often place hope in things, athletic outcomes. Yesterday, I was hoping that A&M would beat Auburn, and they did. But it was also very likely that they didn't. So that there's an unknown to that, right? We place hope in potential vacations. You hope that you might receive that promotion at work. See, human hope is definitively linked to a dimension of time in the present with a hopeful expectation that something might happen in the future. When the word hope is used, specifically in the New Testament, I'm going to get a little technical here, but I hope you see the beauty of what's going on here. The Greek word elpizo in the Greek, okay, when it's used by Greek secular writers, this word describes looking towards future events, both good and bad, both holy and evil. Philosophers use this all over the board when talking about the benefits of hope to comfort people experiencing difficulties, or warning of how hope carries an uncertainty, so you should never use hope. So the secular world uses hope in such a different way, but the writers of the New Testament, specifically Paul, when he uses this particular word, he doesn't use it in the same way that the secular writers use it. He uses it the same way that the Greek translators of the Old Testament use it, which is called the Septuagint. And every single time when the word hope is used, when the elpizo is used in the Old Testament, it communicates a certain level of hope, trust, and endurance based on something that you expect to happen, not something you hope to happen, not something that you're, you know, rubbing your hands together in stressful expectation of possibly getting something, but rather it is a sure and steadfast anchor, something you can hold fast to. When you contrast that to the way that the world uses hope, we actually have a secure and strong hope. We don't use it flippantly, okay? This isn't some wishy-washy hope that we have in Jesus. It's a positive thing. And here, in verse 18, look at what it says. This is fascinating. It says that in hope, he believed against hope. In hope, he believed against hope. See, God is the one who gives life to the dead, as he says in verse 17. Okay, by the power of God's voice, the earth was created. By the power of God's voice, man was created out of dust. By the power of Jesus' voice, many were raised from the dead. And by the power of God's voice, he speaks into our hearts through the grace of the Holy Spirit and places a certain, secure, guaranteed hope in us when we have true faith and believe. See, Paul's trying to get us to focus on something here. He's trying to get us to focus on the power of God. And that is what we stake our claim in. That's the reservation that we get to make, that he makes for us. And it's secure and it won't be given away to someone else. It won't be frustrated. You see, in spite of Abraham's hopeless situation, he believed God more than he trusted in his own circumstances. This is why he hoped against hope. Abraham believed when, from a human point of view, there was no basis for hope. He mentions here, 100 years old and unable to have a son. In regards to having children, his body was useless at this point. His wife, 99 years old, barren all her life, her womb was essentially dead. Yet, he believed. He had a full trust and hope that God would fulfill this promise. We see that God's promises are just as reliable as his character. And we must trust in the character of God, as he says in verse 20 and 21. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. We serve a God who never lies, and his promises always ring true. And this is why we can hold fast to our faith, hold fast and hold strong to our faith. Brad, I'm going to ask you to pull up the Heidelberg Catechism because I've lost my note sheet for that. Thank you. Later on, we're going to do this particular question from the Heidelberg Catechism. And as I was preparing for from this passage, I immediately thought of this because we can also ask ourselves, what is our only hope in life and in death? And here's the answer. That I belong, y'all don't have, it says unison, but y'all don't have to follow on right now. That I belong body and soul in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. That he protects me so well without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. When we read those words, those are not things that we have, again, that wishy-washy hope in. Those are things that are secure. Jesus has bought us and paid us and paid for us to release us from the dominion of Satan and into everlasting life with him. We get to hold fast to something secure and good. And that's what we place our hope in. It's a true hope. It's not just this thing out there that you hope happens, but it's something that you can, with a guaranteed level of certainty, trust in what God is doing. I don't know what your circumstances are. I guarantee all of you are probably going through something in your life that may be difficult. But God speaks into those things and says, you can place your hope in me. Take that to the bank, because I am secure. I am here. I am for you. I love you. And I'm not going away. That's the kind of reservation that we need. A secure, guaranteed one. We place our hope in that. So we have faith and hope, but we also need to have a proper understanding of love. And we see this in the end of our section here. As it says in verse 21, this is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. You see, there's intent on God's part. There's intent on God's part. It couldn't have been Abraham's intent, right? Moses wrote these words, not Abraham. So we know that this wasn't Abraham's intent. When God moved Moses to write these words, it was intended for you and I, because we also must have hope against hope. Hope against certain things. Our sins deserve punishment, but God gives us his love through Christ. Abraham's faith in itself was not in itself righteousness, but it was counted to him as righteousness. See, this gift of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah was a manifestation of God's love to them, because God loves to fulfill his promises. And it was counted to us as well. God is able to do what he promises, not because he feels obligated to us, but rather it's a response of his love towards us. Verses 23 to 24, but the words that was counted to him were not written for our sake, or for his sake only, but for ours also. As we seek to emulate that same level of faith that Abraham had, we also get to experience the beautiful nature of the saving grace of Jesus. It's in his work that God gives life to the dead, and in this case, for Abraham. It's God's loving hand that gave life to a dead womb, right? And this is theological gold for us right here. I want you to see this. This is the doctrine of imputation, where God gives us something that we could never have. He takes away our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. And because of the great love with which Jesus shows us, he gives us his perfect slate and takes away our imperfect slate. God doesn't look at our failing grade and then curve us the rest of the way. No, he throws the whole thing out and he gives us his life. He gives us his perfection so that when the Father looks upon us, he no longer sees us as the sinners that we are without the grace of God, but he sees what Jesus has done for us. He sees that we are redeemed, that we have become sons and daughters of the living God, as opposed to being formerly enemies of God. When Paul writes in Romans 6:23, he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." If the promise came through the law, then we can't receive it, because we would be resting in our wages and not in the free gift. If God wants to save us through Jesus, it's no more impossible than anything he's ever done throughout history. No more impossible than creating everything out of nothing. No more impossible than creating man out of dust. No more impossible than giving a 100-year-old man and a 99-year-old woman a baby boy. Most importantly, not more impossible than raising Jesus from the dead for us. See, we must believe that God can do what he purposes to achieve, even our salvation in spite of our sinfulness. See, it's not from human descent that we come from Abraham, but rather it's spiritual descent that we come from him. resting and trusting in the same faith that he has. And that is what makes us a believer in Christ. That is what makes us new in him. So we have to have faith, hope, and love. Faith is most importantly, we need to have, again, as I said earlier, a true and proper object of our faith. Because there's a lot of people out in the world that are spiritual. They have faith in something, but they're missing out on the points of faith. Just a small example for you. You can tell me right now, you can walk up and tell me that you could crawl up to the top of the Burj Khalifa, which is the tallest building in the world, and that you would have faith that if you jumped off, you would hit the ground. And I would tell you that that is a secure and good faith because it's guaranteed. You are going to hit the ground and you're going to die. Please don't do it. Okay? That's not a good way of looking at the faith. Okay? That's not a good way of looking at the faith. Your object is wrong. The object of your faith is hugely important. And as I said earlier, the object of your faith, my faith, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if your faith is lacking in that object, then I would tell you that your faith is on shaky ground. You need to find your true faith in Jesus. Hope. Our hope is built on the righteousness of God and not on our own. And we can confidently hope because we know that God is good and fulfills his promises. Okay? If you think about a will, oftentimes in a will, if you are the recipient of the blessings of a particular will, that money might be yours if this or if that. There are certain stipulations in order for you to receive the blessings of that will. But what God is doing for us in Jesus is he's telling us that in that will, in this guarantee, this promise I'm giving to you, it's already in the bank. Okay? You won't get to receive the full picture, the full understanding of it until you get to heaven and be with him. But it is already yours, and there's nothing you can do to lose it. That's the kind of hope that we need to have. We have hope because Jesus has secured the way for us, and not that we've secured it on our own. And lastly, love. He does this because he loves us. God loves to fulfill his promises. I love to fulfill my promises as a father, but because I'm a sinner, sometimes I don't. But one thing that I love to do is to see the joy on my kids' faces when I fulfill a promise. Yesterday, we went to the park, and my kids love going to the park. They effectively call the park in our neighborhood the Dragon Park. And the reason they call it the Dragon Park is because there's this giant piece of plastic that comes out of the ground, and it looks like a dragon jumping up and going back into the ground. It's the only dragon-related thing there, but the whole park is the Dragon Park because of this. But they love going to the Dragon Park. And when I tell my children, we're going to go to the park, they get so excited, right? They get so pumped up to go to the park. And that's all they talk about. And yesterday, as I was driving them to the park, we weren't even there yet. They couldn't even see it. But their faces lit up with joy. See, I love seeing that. I love seeing promises being fulfilled and the joy that comes from that. There's such a joy that comes from that. And we too get to experience that same joy that God has for us as he fulfills his promises. God loves to fulfill his promises. That's why he's never done anything but fulfill them. See, you and I, and we can spend our whole life doing and doing and doing and miss out on what God is doing in our hearts. Be better for us to rest and trust in him than to get to the end of our lives doing and doing and doing only for Jesus to say, you've been going the wrong way. I don't want that for you. God doesn't want that for you. So think about where your faith, hope, and love lie. Is it in Christ? Or is it in what you're doing? Is it in Jesus' work? Or is it in your work? Because what we see in this passage this morning is that the promises of God, they're yours, they're for you to own. They're for you to own because they are for you. God has secured that. He has made it true, and he's made it good through Christ. That is where we place our faith, and that's what true faith is, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the way that you love us. We thank you so much for the grace that you have shown us in Christ. I pray that you would please work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. As we come to your table, Father, let us be reminded of that beautiful work that you did on the cross for us. That bloody work, but a beautiful one. And the promises that we see in this table are true for those who truly believe who truly have faith, who truly hope in what you have done and what you are doing, and trust in the love that was shared to us on the cross. We pray all this in Christ's holy and wonderful name. Amen.